Draw your attention to Matthew chapter 5, and we come to the eighth and the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In reading these words, we ought to recognize immediately the emphasis that Jesus gives to this beatitude. Partly because he chose this one to be last out of that series of beatitudes. Beatitudes which you remember are describing the character of the Christian. Not only is it last, he actually stops and pauses to repeat it and to expand it. Of all the Beatitudes, this is the one that he calls us to stop and actually take extra time. And he gives us more thought-provoking responses to this Beatitude to guide us through the Beatitude and in living out that beatitude. And just like all the other beatitudes, this one too cuts across perceptions that we often have about life, the world, and even ourselves. And as we think of this one, it certainly does cut across the perceptions that are often portrayed by the church in its evangelism, in its encouragement to itself, as well as towards others. The perception being that if we become a Christian, all your problems will be solved almost. That, you know, the Christian life is a rosy life, that this is the good life, and it's about time you grabbed hold of Christ to receive all the blessings that he can give you. And indeed it is a good life. But the point that Jesus is making is that it's not a life without difficulty, because we're not in heaven yet. That though we know the blessings of God, we live out the life of that blessing, the life that Jesus calls an abundant life, that knows even the foretaste of eternal life now in a world that is hostile to Christ and therefore to the life that we've been brought into. In fact, we would go so far as to say that the world would completely reverse what Jesus has just said. And sometimes we say the same in our own hearts if we're honest. What is it the world would say? The world would say that blessed are those who live the easy life, even if that cost moral compromise. Corners here of truth. Don't push too hard on that ethical aspect of decisions or life. Try and find the smooth way through. That's the person who is blessed, the person who has minimal troubles in their life or because of their life. But as we look at this, the last beatitude, we are being reminded that Jesus does not hide from his disciples. Reality. The reality of the suffering that they will experience. He talks about it again in the Sermon on the Mount in verse 24 and in verse 38. It's a reality that he's very much aware of and wants his disciples to be as well. He knows that the Christian message and the Christian life is likely to arouse persecution and suffering. And we should see also that it doesn't actually speak about Christian character. In a sense, this is different than the other Beatitudes. It describes what will happen to those who know that character and display that character that he's been talking about in the previous Beatitudes. And in this way, he's placing the cost of that discipleship, of living as a Christian, of being Christ-like, not only as a priority, but the cost of it as in the forefront of his sermon. And in so doing, he strongly discourages pretenders in faith. People who like to think they are Christians and act like they're Christians, to be treated as Christians, but are not, who do not really believe in him. Or if we turn it the other way, and I think this is the prime reason that Jesus puts it last, what Jesus is saying is, this is the sort of man, woman, or child you're going to be. This is what I'm working out in you by my Spirit through the Word, through the preaching of the Word and through the fellowship of the saints and in the life of that Word as you rub each other's shoulders in this world and in the midst of worship. But you need to understand that this is not something you get out like your best clothes on Sunday morning. This is not something you do when it's convenient. It is something that you are to be. This is the life you are to live as my disciples. Day by day. When it's convenient and when it's far from convenient in terms of making decisions that are going to be costly upon your life, upon your relationships, upon your prospects and consequences. Jesus puts it here by saying, in so doing, is saying, you need to be loyal. And he's urging that loyalty amongst his people. This is what it is to be a true Christian, and that we are to be a Christian, even when it's hard to be a Christian. That's the truth we need to be aware of, we need to grasp, and it will save us from discouragement, and it will save us from disillusionment. It will give reality and substance to our witness, and it will give body to our praise. With that in mind, let us consider this extended beatitude and see, first of all, its relevance. It should be obvious, its relevance in the world in which we live today. As we look at the world around, the simple reality is that millions of Christians are being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ daily around the world. Open Doors reported this week, they gave their 25th annual report on the levels of persecution and their calculations based upon not just official details of Christians who are suffering, but through reports from families, etc., as well from people who are working in countries where there is severe persecution. They list the top 50 countries, they list particularly the top 10 countries, and for the first year, Yemen is up there, and we need to pray for that nation in severe persecution. The Pierces call us to pray for that land that is very heavy upon their hearts, and as a congregation, that should be very dear to us too. But they report that there are 250 million Christians in various forms around the world suffering various forms of persecution in this day. For the third year in a row, they say, the modern persecution of the Christians worldwide has hit a record high. John Blanchard states, the persecution of God's people is one of the best attested facts in history. The history of Christianity is written, he adds, in the blood of its martyrs and spoken with the voice of its suffering. And that is increasingly true even in our day. Even in the West today, the hatred and ridicule of Bible-believing Christians is acceptable. It's popular, and it's becoming increasingly widespread in our culture. Unbelieving relatives are often highly offended by a Christian's strict adherence to biblical family life. People at work often see Christians as prudish and out-of-date idiots. Our own Western legal system and that of countries like ours around the world are becoming more consistent with secular, positivistic concepts of law. Countries, as a result, are passing laws that force believers and churches to break the law and place themselves in jeopardy of large fines or even prison out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be in no illusions about the world in which we live. But if you don't see it from the world, look at it from the Word, from the Scriptures. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, says to this young pastor, as he calls him to faithfulness, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. Jesus indicated it would be in Matthew 24, verse 9, when he said, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Sooner or later, in other words, a deeply God-centered Christian will find himself or herself mistreated for the things that they believe, for the life that they live in the light of God's Word. None of us knows when our freedoms may cease or when we may be called upon by God to go to dangerous places or even to take a stand here out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus amongst people who dislike that loyalty. Jesus is not saying, however, that all of us will die as martyrs. But it is certainly a reality that we need to come to grips with. In verse 11 here, Jesus gives us a sample range of levels of persecution. And we might think then of things such as never getting a promotion at work because people resent our Christian faith. We might think of being ostracized because we live for Christ and we question the basis of ethical pronouncements and decisions that our friends might be making or applauding. We might know of neighbours who stop talking to us because we dare to love them enough to confront sin and to call them to know the Lord Jesus. There are many ways the believer endures the reaction of the world to Christ. So this word of Jesus is a very relevant word. And it is not wise of us to push it into the background. We need to be aware of the realities that we are no longer of the world, but we're in the world. And at the very least, that means we'll be treated with suspicion. And Jesus says it opens the door to the world's hatred. And that, for that reason, Jesus calls us to understand what the reason will be for this persecution. And we need to be careful that this is the reason. Put simply, Jesus says it is for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. And that immediately takes us back to the fourth beatitude, doesn't it? For our character is that of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We have a commitment to righteousness. We want to grow in righteousness. We want to understand what it is to walk rightly before God and before people. To honour God in this way. It means that we will be a people who will live out our faith in practical ways before the world that is identified as righteousness by the Scriptures, by God himself. Then we find the parallel thought in verse 11, where Jesus doesn't use the word righteousness, but he says, "On my account, for my sake," clearly indicating that this righteousness is to be found in connection with Jesus. We are deemed righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. It's our justification. But we need to understand that our righteous living, our sanctification, and our being glorified is also in connection with Jesus Christ. That our whole life is in connection with Jesus Christ. That the persecution that comes to us is not just because of the words we say, but the fact that these are Jesus' words. It's not just because of the life that we live, the ethical principles that we operate on, but it's because these evidence the Lord Jesus Christ. We are connected with him. It's a righteousness that comes from him. It is done to his honor, and he is recognized through it. We don't hide the fact that our ethical and life practices are because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many ethical systems in this world. We're not just one of a collection. We stand out unique. It is not my ethics, not your ethics, it's Christ's ethics. It's for Christ's sake. It is because of Christ. And the more we explored the Beatitudes, the question begins to develop in our mind. Why are we so offensive to the world? If you look at those Beatitudes, aren't they things that people should appreciate? Don't people want a neighbor next door who, you know, when they go out for the day, is not going to break in and, you know, take whatever's latest been bought? Don't they want family and friends they can rely on and trust to, they can turn to, who will be compassionate and caring, who will be honest with them? We've seen the benefit of it. We know it increasingly as we develop the sense of community as a church. And often that takes time because we're not perfect. But as we see the character develop and overflow, we benefit from it and we rejoice in it. And we know that this is something that the people of the world also need. And the people of the world will probably say, yeah, we do want people like that interacting with us. People who are not full of themselves. People who are not assertive, that are compassionate, that are merciful. People who care when things go wrong in your life. They will say, yes, we want people like that. It irritates us when people are hedonistic to the point that they trample on the rest of us. We want people whose word means something, at least until they get to the genuine article. For then it discovers that this is but a manifestation of the claims of Lord Jesus Christ upon the life of people. Not just of these individuals, but on them as well. And they begin to recognize and discover that this loyalty of Christians to Jesus and to Jesus' teaching and to Jesus' character and to Jesus' boundaries for living begin to arouse their conscience, to irritate that conscience and to expose their guilt before God, causing annoyance and even anger. As Sinclair Ferguson says in a very simple example, you would think that simple honesty could be a danger. You wouldn't think that simple honesty would be a dangerous lifestyle until you put it into practice on the shop floor. Until you put it into practice on the shop floor. Think of your workplace. Think of your classroom, whether you're a teacher or a student. What difference would it make if you were scrupulously honest? It makes a difference because it exposes dishonesty, carelessness and callousness in others. And that limits them and it offends them. You see, the Christian life, let alone explicit testimony to Jesus, leaves the people around us with a choice of either following Christ or silencing Christ's people. And here Luke chapter 16 helps us. Jesus in verse 13 had said that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now that doesn't seem particularly offensive, particularly nasty in any way. But look what's immediately written after that. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now I understand verse 15 there would have been offensive. But their reaction to verse 13 was offensiveness. They derided, they mocked Jesus. And so Jesus becomes more explicit, exposing the root cause of their persecution of Jesus at that level of persecution, that mocking, that deriding of him, as being a love of something other, a love of money, and as a result, the need to justify that love of money, which they did by putting Jesus down. When you desire to be godly in all your affairs and relationships, there are two possible responses that people can have: persecution or conversion. But what about the many unbelievers around us, in your life and in my life, who are neither converted nor really persecuting us? It's a good question, an important question. And there are two possible answers or explanations. One is that the problem is with you or me. That we are not very distinctive in expressing our values or because of whom we express those values. There'll be no persecution if we become cowardly Christians. If we become hidden Christians, incognito, people don't pull back because we don't push an awareness, even to their conscience, of their sins by the way that we struggle in our own conscience with our own sin. People remain unchallenged. The story is told of a man who got a job working among a group of ungodly men and was fearful what they might do to him because he was a Christian. And after his first day at work, he came home and his wife asked him, "How did you get along?" And he said, "I got along well with them. They never found out I was a Christian." Do the people around you know that the secret to who you are and the goal of your life is the Lord Jesus? Do they know that you are a Christian? You'll get along well with the people of the world if they don't know that you are. But secondly, the fault may not be with us. You may indeed be letting them show the truth, and people around you, however, are moving towards either conversion or persecution. Neither of them must happen immediately. That's something we need to understand. In fact, many people are torn inside themselves, hating the claims of Christianity upon their life, but somehow drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ nonetheless. The gestation period for the new birth may be nearing a happy end of that person's conversion. Or the storm may be ready to break out against you. Time is a great revealer. But thirdly, we need to go on and ask ourselves, how are we to respond when we feel the sharp edge of that persecution? Well, Jesus tells us there are two responses. There is, first of all, the response of willingness and the response of gladness. We are to be willing. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. When Jesus speaks here about being persecuted, the actual language behind that phrase is in what we call a passive form. And we could translate it this way: blessed are they who have been willing and continue to be willing to be persecuted. Being persecuted, not fighting against it, willingly responding to it. It's an inner attitude. It's not an eagerness that says bring it on, but a willingness that if this is what God wants, even if I do not understand how this benefits his glory or the cause of the gospel, then I will embrace it. It's saying that I am not willing to compromise the faith for my comfort, for my ease. Willingness. But secondly, gladness. That is certainly an interesting response. It's not fight back. It's not put up the defences. He says we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We're to celebrate. Celebrate. Now, don't get Jesus wrong here. He is not saying that persecution is a form of entertainment. Jesus is not saying that persecution is enjoyable, that the strength of faith is ultimately seen when the person enjoys being persecuted, that that's really strong faith. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Persecution hurts. Persecution is grievous. Think of the tears, the drops of blood upon the forehead of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he faced the cross, which from the human side was a persecution against the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not easy to bear. That's why he raises this topic. It's not a pleasant experience. But he is highlighting that there is something to rejoice over even in the midst of the unpleasantness of being persecuted. James says much the same in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And he goes on to see other things that God does in a person's life. And yes, he's talking primarily about facing difficulties in life that in others will lead to anxiety and worry and depression and collapse of their whole emotional systems and of their confidence in life. But it also includes persecution. What James is saying is there is something to rejoice in because of he who is outside and over it, who uses that circumstance, that context, in ways that you cannot predict, but you can trust will happen. And Jesus here gives us further thought there to justify this willingness to be hated and to be full of joy even though we are hated, mocked, tortured, killed. He says, "Great is your reward in heaven." See, we look at the persecution. We focus on the now. We focus upon the difficulties, the pain, the horror of it. But Jesus takes our eyes from earth and takes it to heaven. He takes it from ourselves and takes it to God our Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge. and the vindicator of his people, the ruler of history, the Lord of glory. And he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt the reward of heaven and the reward in heaven far outweighs anything that we are being asked to bear in present circumstances, which is only for a short time. In Matthew 19, Jesus says, every one of you who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or childs or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. He's doing exactly the same thing. He's saying, look forward with the eyes of faith. Behold what I see as the one who transcends time and is not locked in time like you are. I see it now as a present reality, but it will be your reality. And you can know the power of that upon your heart and in your life now. Jesus said to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Paul said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And he wrote that just prior to his death. He wrote to the Corinthians, this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Brethren, to the degree that you believe that what Jesus sees in heaven is for you because of Jesus, then you will be glad. To that degree, you will be glad in suffering. The second thing that Jesus says is that not only is this eternal weight of glory yours, but you're in good company. You know, when we suffer, we tend to think we're the only one. No one suffered to the degree that I have. I know others like this, but mine is unique. And Jesus says, no. He says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They stood strong in the persecution. The prophets were killed even by their own people. Think of the apostles themselves, of the 11 that were left after Jesus' betrayal. 10 died vicious, violent deaths. John died as a prisoner in the island of Patmos. Think of Paul, the extra apostle who was whipped 5 times with 39 stripes, stoned, repeatedly hounded. Revelation 6:9 depicts many who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. In Hebrews 11, speaking of believers in the Old Testament, they suffered mocking and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. I think John Piper is right when he gives this advice. Make it a regular practice of your life to consider the prophets of old who were persecuted and killed for the cause of God and righteousness. Go often to these great men and women, he writes, and get inside their hearts. Put yourself on the rack with them and learn how to love heaven with them. Surely we can see then that to the degree that you see that you are not alone, but stand with a multitude of faithful believers across time and in time, so you will be able to rejoice to that degree. Truly theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is this just a replay of the first Beatitudes encouragement? No. It's an emphasis. Salvation is theirs. Salvation is ours. Don't let the reality of persecution in its various degrees discourage you and put you off. It's not the defining declaration of the judgment of God upon your life. It's the judgment of the world on your life and upon Christ. But it's not the judgment of Christ upon you. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. And though the character of the Beatitudes continues to develop in your life and never reach perfection in this life, never reaches the full expression of Christlikeness that we long after, because we're still hungering and thirsting after righteousness, even with that last breath, declaring that we're still not perfect in practice, the reality is we are in Christ. And the salvation is ours. There is no condemnation for them that is in Christ Jesus. Persecutors cannot rob you of the present enjoyment of that reality and of its ultimate and final consummation for all eternity. And Jesus is saying, so don't be discouraged. Don't be dismayed. Welcome it. And be glad. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would strike deep into our hearts to encourage us to continue to be faithful and to learn what it is to be faithful in advance of persecution and in the presence of persecution, but help it also to cause us to pray for your people who are being persecuted. Help us to live our life, help them to live their life in terms of eternity, and above all, in terms that you are our God. Father, here you have challenged our integrity and witness. How often we have kept quiet for comfort's sake and not borne the real cost of discipleship. We thank you that Christ was honest with us. And he's up front here in what it means to live as his people. Help us to respond to that and to know that Holy Spirit boldness that your people have known throughout the ages and perhaps we have known in other days. Forgive us for cowardice. And forgive us for intemperance. Help us to trust you to supply all our needs. We pray for the suffering church, that they will find in you things that will excite them and encourage them and cause them to extol your glory even before and in the midst of their persecutors. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.